story says that this man that we read about took Jesus at his word and departed. And if you were alert at all to what the story was all about, you must have realized that that must have been an incredibly hard thing to do. This man had come to Jesus with a tremendous need and a tremendous burden. He wasn't mucking about. His son was dying, and he comes to Jesus, and Jesus gives him what seems to be almost an uncharitable response. And then he tells him to go. No evidence that he's done a thing. No evidence that his boy is going to be healed. Just a word. The Bible says he took Jesus at his word and he went. Now this particular miracle that's here at the end of John's Gospel is one that John calls a sign. And you will recall in John chapter 20 and verse 31, he uses that same word and he speaks about the significance of these signs. He says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, that is the book of John's Gospel. But these are written, that is the signs that he has written about, they are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So this story is written with that objective, to get us to understand who Jesus is and to get us to find life in his name. The story itself is in some ways stark and short and simple. And as I said, the response that Jesus seems to give to this man seems awfully uncharitable. When the man comes and says, look, Lord, my son is dying. Come and help him. Jesus says to him, I think in verse 48, unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, you will never believe. I think that would hurt me if Jesus had said that to me. And yet the very fact that John notes those words and gives this story a special significance as the second sign means that behind and in this story there is more than meets the eye. Of course, this is the first record we have of Jesus healing someone at a distance, perhaps 20 miles away, just by the spoken word. And of course that bears remarkable testimony to the word and person of Jesus as the divine Son of God. He speaks and it happens. It doesn't require his physical presence. It doesn't even require him to touch or to give any medication. His word is enough. But there's even more to the story than that. And I think it may be helpful if we look at this story to understand it from two particular angles, always bearing in mind the purpose that ultimately it is to bring us to faith in Christ and life. The first angle, or the first point of view, if you like, by which I think we can begin to understand the story and see it, and that is from the perspective of those Galileans there in Cana who witnessed the incident and who wanted to understand what Jesus was doing and whom Jesus wanted to believe in him for the very right reasons and not the wrong reasons. In other words, the first thing I'd like us to see is how this story was geared to the Galileans who were present at that time. The second point of view that I think we need to look at and which will help us to understand it is the point of view of the perspective of this royal official himself. This man who probably came from the court of King Herod. Because he also needed to see that Jesus was not just some faith healer or country doctor who could be commanded at will. But he had to understand that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, the royal Son of God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he needed to know that he had to submit to him in order that he might believe savingly. So those two points of view then. the point of view of the Galileans, and the point of view of the royal nobleman. Always bearing in mind that this story was written that we here tonight in St. George's Tron might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we might have life in His name. So first of all, then, let's look at this story, particularly Jesus' comment in verse 48, from the perspective of the people of Galilee who at that moment were welcoming Him and who were flocking around Him, seemingly wanting Him to respond to the need of this man. You know, and this may seem to be irrelevant to you, and I hope it will become relevant in a moment. There is a kind of attitude around towards Christian people that Christians somehow, reflecting perhaps the Lord Jesus Christ, are what you might call a soft touch. If you don't believe me, I'll loan you my clerical collar. And I'll let you walk through George Square and see what happens. Men will come to you very pleasantly, minister. They will ask for help with the most interesting stories you could ever imagine. They have a repertoire of hard luck stories. You come to recognize them, designed to get you to respond to some supposed crisis. And the moment after you've listened to them, you say to them, "Look, I have no intention of financing your next drink." That sweet talking turns into sour abuse, so that everybody in St. George's Square can hear. Now, you know, Jesus was not a soft touch, and you and I need to be very careful that we too are not soft touches. Jesus did not respond indulgently. He was not unperceptive of the way in which the minds of the people around about Him who came to Him were actually working. He did not respond to the immediate clamor which some people use to try and manipulate you for their own ends. And if we respond indulgently in such a situation, we are not responding in a Christian way. When this poor man in desperate plight, in full view of all these Galilean people, came to Jesus with a genuine need, what Jesus knew as He looked into the heart of that man was that man had a deeper need that he knew nothing about. But that need had to be exposed. That need had to be brought out of the man's heart, and that need had to be met. The man had the need that he presented, the need of his dying son, a very real need. But that man had a soul that needed to be saved, and that was far deeper and of far greater concern and moment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus also knew that those Galileans who were standing around had a similar need. He needed to touch them in their hearts. Not in their heads and minds, not in their senses. You look and you see the context of the reaction of these Galileans, and you realize what they were hoping for. When Jesus said in verse 48, "Unless you people," and it's in the plural, "unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, you will never believe." Jesus knew that these Galileans just wanted to have some demonstration of signs and wonders, but He had no intention of indulging and satisfying that unspiritual appetite for the sensational. You know, I think you get a clue to that in what I found, first of all, as I read it, to be a somewhat enigmatic statement in verses 43 and 45. Just listen to it again. After 2 days, Jesus left for Galilee, that is, from Samaria. Jesus Himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When He arrived in Galilee, that is, His own country, the Galileans welcomed Him. They had seen all that he'd done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they had also been there. You'll recall, as we went through a year or so ago, Luke's Gospel in the fourth chapter, that when Jesus came to his own folk at Nazareth, and they gathered together in the synagogue to hear him preach, he stood up and he said, "Surely you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in Nazareth, your hometown, what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.'" And Jesus then said to them, "I tell you the truth, that no prophet is accepted in his hometown." Now, strangely again, this phrase comes out in verse 44. Jesus had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. And the next verse then says, the Galileans welcomed him. And you say, well, how does that correspond to the statement that he had no honor in his own country? Is that not a contradiction? They welcomed him. Now, from what Jesus says in verse 48 about signs and wonders, the answer to that simply is no, it is not a contradiction. The question is, why were they welcoming him? Why were they enthusiastic to see him in Galilee? Well, he had received honor at Jerusalem. His fellow Galileans had gone up to the Passover feast. They had heard him preaching. They had seen him at work. They'd been to their Keswick convention or their spring harvest or their operation mobilization. They'd seen his public acceptance. But the real thing that had really blown their minds was not his teaching. It wasn't the word of God that he brought to them with prophetic power. It wasn't the honor and the esteem that he had been held in at Jerusalem. It was the spectacular works that he had performed, the signs and the miracles. And when it says here in verse 45 that they welcomed him, they were welcoming him not as the glorious Christ of God who brought eternal life, but as the great performer who could work signs and wonders and miracles and who could zap the crowds. That's why they welcomed him. There was an obsession with that spectacular dimension. And that kind of obsession is not spiritual. It is not the evidence of great faith and spirituality. Rather, it is carnal. It is of the flesh. It is of the sensuous. And so often it is the evidence of a lack of faith and spiritual perception. For it is nothing less than abuse, an abuse of the living God, to relate to him at that level as if he were some kind of genie in Aladdin's lamp. Dare I say it? It is a prostitution of who Jesus is to conceive of saving faith in terms of signs and wonders and personal favors that you feel God will do for you at the drop of a hat. God is not in the business of takeaways. He is no genie of the lamp. And Jesus has particularly cutting and straight words to say to a nation that was mad for signs, mad for evidences of that kind of spiritual display. He says it is an adulterous, and that's a very strong word, an adulterous and evil generation that seeks for signs. I don't think he could have put that in stronger terms. It is moral transformation of life, not excited fascination with spiritual spectaculars, which is the evidence of saving faith. And it is to that faith that Christ would have brought every one of those Galileans and that royal official. He wasn't in the business of giving the carnal welcome in verse 44 of the Galileans the firework display that it was looking for. He was not in the business of seeking great multitudes to follow his cause for the wrong motive. Just turn back to chapter 2 of John's Gospel. Verse 23. It says that while Jesus was at Jerusalem, this is taking us back to the incident to which is referred in verse 44 of chapter 4. While he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust or commit himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. You see how those two just connect up there in a natural sequence almost of thought? Here were these people at Jerusalem, absolutely overwhelmed by the demonstration of spiritual power that was present when the Lord of glory came into this world of time. They saw the evidence of who he was. They were absolutely overwhelmed by the miraculous, the spectacular, and they wanted him. Oh, they wanted him. For such a man like this would mean so much to them. He would solve so many of their problems. He was popular. But Jesus did not commit himself savingly in a relationship with those kind of people. They were not truly savingly believing on him. And he knew what was in a man. And the next man he speaks about in chapter 3 is Nicodemus. And he says to that man, "Man, you have to be born again by the Spirit of God. That's a more radical work. There has to be saving faith." You see, it was a characteristic of our Lord's ministry that he always sought to discourage people for following him for the wrong reasons. He never determined his methodology on fashion or popularity. He was not swayed by promising statistics or great hordes who happened to be going to his meetings. And he was not out to be feted as a great performer, a sort of substitute witch doctor. I suppose we lose sight of that in our culture over here. But if you're over in the Far East and in some parts of the world where the witch doctor holds sway in a society and where there's no medical care, these men hold phenomenal power over the people who come under their sway. And one of the great difficulties that many a missionary has found is that when he has preached Christ in a context and situation like that, and people have come to him for healing, and if the Lord has been gracious and healed these people, the temptation has then been to look at that missionary as being a kind of substitute witch doctor. And these people in their animism are used to manipulating the spirits and the gods in order to get what they want. And if you want to preach a kind of Jesus and a kind of Christ who will give you what you want when you want it, you will find thousands will turn. And all they are turning from is the name of the spirits to the name of Jesus. But it is not the Jesus, the Son of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as revealed in Scripture. It is just a name. For all they are doing is putting a veneer of Christian terminology on top of a basic animism. Sometimes that's very apparent to a missionary and cause of deep concern. I'm sure our Lord was deeply concerned lest these people were doing the same kind of thing. But I find myself here in 1989 in this country feeling equally concerned. Some of the books you find in the bookstall across the road in the Church of Scotland, elsewhere in Christian bookrooms in this city, telling stories about the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that would almost reflect that kind of mission situation. As if Christ was someone who would bow and submit to our every whim, a soft touch when I need him, to run and to meet my need as it comes. My brothers and sisters, we need to be biblical in an understanding of who Jesus Christ is as the divine Son of God, the Lord of glory. He is not ours to command or hold on a leash. We do not lead him about to perform at our will. That is nothing short of quasi-evangelical animism. We put ourselves into the hands of God when we come to Christ. And saving faith is the faith that can look up at the face of Christ and say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. For he is my Lord. Just before we leave this point, there's another point of contrast to notice in this story. An American missionary once said to me in Salatiga, the New Testament is biased in favor of the unbeliever. We had quite a nice argument about that one. But there are some aspects in which that seems to be true. You see, when Jesus looked at the religiosity and nominal following of his day and saw all the hypocrisy, he had very scathing words for it. And when he saw those who were like sheep without a shepherd, his heart was moved in compassion for them. When you come to this story here, right on the heels of Jesus' interview with the Samaritans, do you notice the contrast between the way in which the Samaritans listened to Jesus and the way in which his own people, the Galileans, responded? Look at verse 39 of chapter 4. Remember, Jesus has done no miracle, no sign, no wonder. He has spoken to this woman about the ability that he has to supply the water of eternal life. And the woman goes off and testifies, and in verse 39 it says, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in Jesus because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with him, them. And he stayed 2 days, and because of his words, many more became believers. And then in verse 42, you see the real evidence of faith. They said to the woman, we no longer believe because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. They weren't responding to signs and miracles. Here they were, pagan Samaritans, captivated by the Word of God through the Son of God, to an understanding of who he was and a response to what he said. And that is precisely the double emphasis of the faith that Jesus was seeking to bring to birth in the heart of that nobleman. And that's the second thing that I want us to look at, perhaps more briefly. Our need to understand what Jesus was doing here from the perspective of this royal official whose son was dying. He traveled probably around 20 miles with a heavy heart. He was drawn by the reputation of this carpenter of Nazareth, a reputation doubtless that he had learned from the Galileans. I'm sure he had to pocket his pride. It would not have been easy for a courtier from Herod's court to seek a favor of a humble carpenter. But as he comes, he is greeted with this strange response, this blanket, unless people see miraculous signs and wonders, you will never believe. And I'm sure that the initial response in that man's heart was one that you and I would have had. Hard to take. What was Jesus doing? Did he not love this man? Well, we know that he loved him. We know that he loved that sick boy and that one day he would lay his life down to save them. But you see, alongside the physical healing, Jesus was concerned for spiritual healing. And what the Father needed more than he ever realized was true saving faith, the kind of faith that understood who Jesus was and believed in him and in his promises and purposes, so that he would one day be able to come to say that no matter what came to him in life, he trusted this carpenter of Nazareth. Jesus wouldn't only want to heal the body of the boy, he wanted to heal the soul of the father. And it's that double healing that you see here in this miracle, which John says is a sign of who Jesus is. For there is always that double intention, not only to care for the physical needs, but to get right down deep to the spiritual needs. And what Jesus is doing when he says what he says to this man, he's not being callous. He's doing what some Christian psychologists would call care fronting. Caring enough to confront. Caring enough, as it were, to cauterize. Caring enough to create true faith. For this physician of souls could see that this man, royal courtier though he was nothing but a child of his generation. A generation that said, seeing is believing. Show us a sign and we'll believe. Seeing is not believing. Seeing is seeing. That's all it is. You can go into parts of the world and discover that there are witch doctors who can perform miracles, can perform healings, can do all manner of wonders. Seeing is but seeing. Faith, believing, says the writer to the Hebrews, is being certain of what we do not see. Believing is being sure when you are not seeing. Trusting even when everything seems to deny the very thing that you're trusting. Not trusting because you see, or you happen to get your own way, or your prayer happens to be answered the way you think it ought to be answered. Jesus sets out to build that kind of faith and trust in the heart of this man, for initially it was not there. In verse 49, we see perhaps a little bit of this man's makeup. The royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." He is a man here used to exercising authority, issuing a command, "Come down before my child dies." But you see how Jesus responds to this royal figure? "You may go. Your son will live." In other words, no, I'm not coming down. I'm not going to be commanded thus and so. I'm the one who issues the commands. You may go. Your son will live. I thought as I read the story, I could almost imagine the royal official many a time would have had people on their knees in front of him in his courtroom, pleading for some help. And he would have said to them, "You may go." And here he now comes to the carpenter of Nazareth. And here's that same royal kind of command. And doubtless at that moment he would have recognized the voice of authority. At that moment he realized that his real problem was not his son, but this man who could be his savior. He couldn't command this man. He could only obey or turn away. Do you remember Joshua in the Old Testament about to tackle the biggest problem in his life? Just in the promised land, and he looks across at the mighty city of Jericho, and he falls down on his face and he thinks about it and he thinks, "How am I going to go about it?" And suddenly, in front of him there stands a man with a drawn sword. And Joshua looks at that man standing between him and Jericho and he says, "Now tell me, are you for us or for our enemies?" And that man, who must have been a very majestic figure, turns back to him and says, "Neither. I'm not for you. I'm not for your enemies. I am here as commander of the army of the Lord." Suddenly Joshua falls down in reverence and says, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" You see, Joshua, your problem is not Jericho. It's Jesus. And you don't ask, "Are you on my side or on their side?" That's the wrong question. The question is, are you on his side? Are you prepared to obey his royal command to go, even when you have not yet seen anything? The initiative is with God. Our response is to trust and obey. And that's precisely what this man did in verse 50. When Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live," the Bible says the man took Jesus at his word and went. There was the evidence that Jesus had been looking for. There was the evidence of saving faith. The man who would take God at his word and move on in obedience, trusting him for the outcome. You know, so often when we come to the Lord with our problems, he will test us to see if we are in earnest. And he will send us with some command which will involve obedience and call on faith and trust in him. You remember the rich young ruler came to him and said, "What must I do?" Jesus said, "Go, sell all that you've got and follow me." It was a command to obey that involved faith. And when Jesus came to the fishermen of Galilee, what did he say to them? "Go and leave your nets and follow me." "But Lord, how are we going to live if we don't fish?" "You follow me, I'll make you fishers of men." It was a command that involved the obedience of faith. And as he comes here to this royal courtier, he says, "Now you go back. Go back to your home and trust even when you cannot see." This man, who was used to obeying and hearing the voice of royalty, saw and heard in Jesus, I'm sure, that voice and stamp of authority. The Bible says he took Jesus at his word. He heard the voice. He recognized the authority. He knew it to be a royal command, obedience to which involved faith. And that faith brought life. And that faith was what Jesus was seeking for. The man came because of his need. He came because he'd heard of Jesus' reputation. He came thinking perhaps he could command God to help him. But it was as he bowed to the authority of the word of Jesus that he returned back to his home and discovered that at that selfsame hour, the seventh hour, his son was healed. And indeed his whole household believed. For not only did the son find physical life, the united family found spiritual life. For by believing they had life in his name. What I want us to see tonight finally is it is that faith. That depth of faith, that reality of faith, and that spiritual healing to which all our Lord's ministry is directed, even to us tonight. He's not in the business of dangling carrots to get a Christian following. Our God is no weary door-to-door salesman trundling his wares and pleading for customers. He's the mighty God, Creator of the heavens and the earth, and we must proclaim him as such. He is the mighty Redeemer and King, to whom our only response is to obey and to trust. He speaks and the worlds move. He speaks and saving faith is born. As his word is proclaimed, so the seeds of faith grow in the hearts of those who listen. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That is the hearing that is obedient. The hearing that turns a man from sin. The hearing that turns a man to the Savior. A hearing that makes a man open his life to Christ. That is the regenerating faith that is born in the heart of man, whereby he knows that he has been born again by the Spirit of God. That is the redeeming faith that assures his heart that the Son of God has borne away his sin, and there is therefore now no condemnation, for he is in Christ Jesus. That is the sanctifying faith which molds and shapes the life till we become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the persevering faith that keeps on keeping on to the very end, kept by the power of God, come what may. And that is the maturing faith that keeps us and allows us to hang on and to hang in, even when the shambles of life all around looks like a meaningless jumble of events and circumstances. It's the faith that keeps us believing in the love of God when our hearts are breaking and it seems as if everything in life denies his fatherly goodness. It's the faith that can rise up in the midst of tragedy and say, nevertheless, I believe in God. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Because I take Jesus at his word. Have you taken Jesus at his word? That's the only way you find life. You will not find it in the spectacular or the miraculous and the sensational. You'll not find it in great numbers. You'll find it in a personal encounter with the Lord of glory as he speaks to your soul and calls you out from your sin and your life of selfishness and says, put your faith and trust in me. It is as you take him at his word with believing faith that healing and life will come into your life. For that is the faith that takes Jesus at his word, by which we come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and by believing, have life in his name. May it be true of each one of us tonight, for his name's sake. Amen.